copy of the scriptures and turn to John chapter 6, to where we were in the scripture reading. John chapter 6, find verse 51. John chapter 6, verse 51. Thankful for the gift of music, the opportunity to gather with the saints and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. Not only making melody in our heart with thanksgiving, but teaching and admonishing one another, because really the gospel is found in these songs. So hopefully you were listening and your heart was prepared to consume the Christ in a deeper way today. John chapter 6, verse 51. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Father, we understand that Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory that man would conceive of, but the glory of the cross of Calvary. Father, Jesus then rose from the grave. He's alive. He's living. And He ever lives to intercede for us. So we come to His living Word, powerful, active, sufficient, authoritative, like a sword. It pierces and divides soul and spirit, if that were possible. It gets to the heart. So, Father, I pray that You would send Your Spirit to illumine the Word of God today for us. May it come not simply in new facts and interesting things, but may the Word come in power and in the Spirit and with abundant conviction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no surprise, probably, and certainly my family understands that I love Thanksgiving dinner. I mean, I look forward to Thanksgiving dinner days ahead of the event, especially when I'm going to my mother-in-law's house, because she can cook Thanksgiving dinner like you wouldn't believe. So I have a good imagination, so I daydream about it. I sometimes even dress for it, perhaps. I'm ready for it, you know, looser fitting apparel. I'm excited about it, even driving over and then entering into that house. You smell the smells of the food, and you look at your watch, and you maybe ask, is it going to be around 1-ish? Because you're trying to figure out how long you have to wait for this meal. And then you finally sit down. But in our family, there's about 45 people there, so the process is excruciatingly slow, where you're just waiting for this. And then sometimes Pastor Don says, we're going to go around the table and all are going to share something we're thankful for. And I'm like, all of us? And we're just waiting. So finally, we're able to dish the food up. And of course, one little bit of food and then the next bit, and you're not supposed to start eating until everybody. It's a long wait before you can first take a bite of the food. Now, sometimes as you're about to take that first bite, imagine everyone starts to eat and I get the dreaded emergency phone call. And I've got to step away from the meal. Look, the Thanksgiving meal might smell good, you might anticipate it, you might be able to write about it, you might journal about it, but until you eat that food, until you put it in your mouth, it does absolutely nothing for you of substance. Nothing for you. So it is with spiritual food. Now hear me on this. So it is with spiritual food. Jesus Christ must be consumed by faith in order to have real spiritual life. just like food must be consumed into our bodies to have physical life. Now, I'll tell you, there's a food much more wonderful than that Thanksgiving meal. Much more wonderful. True food and true drink, which consumed will result not just in physical nourishment, but eternal nourishment, that is, everlasting life. So this morning, we're going to learn a lot about this food. I hope you're there in your Bible, so John chapter 6. We're going to look at, if you have your outline there, you can take notes. We're going to look at the nature of the food to start out with. We're going to look at three headings, three aspects of the spiritual food, the nature of the food. What kind of meal are we talking about? Okay, so let's look at the nature of the food under three brief headings. The bread first is described in verse 51. Find verse 51 of John 6. Jesus says, "I am the living bread." I am the living bread. And we know, because Brandon read it, that Jesus has already called himself twice in John chapter 6, what? The bread of life. He changes it a little bit here and calls himself the living bread. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so the bread, Jesus Christ is not just bread. He's not just the bread of life. He's the living bread. That is, he's bread that has life in it. He's powerful. It's effective. It's not dead. It does something wonderful. It actually brings spiritual life. It's living bread. That's the part of the nature of the food. It's food that is alive. Now, you guys know I'm not a super much of a health nut, although my family sort of dabbles in this sort of thing, and so I've been known to take a vitamin from time to time. But let me tell you something about vitamins. Be careful not to waste your money. Some of them are like a silver dollar. They go in and they come out, and there's no benefit whatsoever, no nourishment. If the vitamin is going to have any benefit, it must be a living vitamin, and that is, it must be real food, food that can be dissolved, food that can be assimilated into the cell and brought in through your digestive tract and to give true nourishment to you. There is a food that is stale, there is bread that is wonder bread with no nutritional value, kids. But there is living bread. And so that's how it's described, as living bread. But secondly, what is this bread? It's defined for us very clearly in the text. Look at verse 51. "And the bread which I myself will give," what is the bread? "Is my flesh. And I will give it for the life of the world." Okay, so it's living bread, but let's try to define, let's look at four observations here. They're not in your notes, but just sketch them down if you want. Four observations about the bread from this text so we can discern more about the actual nature of the bread. Okay, first, Jesus says the bread is my flesh. So he defines it. That is a Greek word. It's a shocking Greek word. It's not the Greek word for body, but it's the Greek word for flesh. Kind of the used by Paul negatively, not here, but it's this crude physical stuff. It's meant to shock us, this word for flesh. It's emphasizing this, just this, the real flesh, the physical body of Jesus. There's a crude forcefulness of the word. Secondly, second observation, the Son of God has come down out of heaven to take upon flesh. Okay? He is always now the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed, but he's come down out of heaven. The Jews were confused by this, because isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph? But he's come out of heaven, and we are meant to think back to John chapter 1 when he says this. We're meant to, as we're reading this book, to remember in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. So the eternal Son of God took to Himself this stuff and dwelt among us. It's all part of the food. Third observation, the text says that Jesus will give His flesh. That's a future verb. He will give it. So when does Jesus in the future give His flesh? At the cross of Calvary. Clearly, a reference to the death of Christ. It's ironic, the living bread, and yet it's pointing to the death of Christ. So the living bread is the flesh of Jesus, and what Jesus is giving is Himself, and the time that He spoke this, that was yet future. Fourth observation is that little phrase in verse 51 about the nature of the bread. This is sacrificial language in John. Because Jesus says He will give Himself for or on behalf of the world. And that word, huper, in the Greek, that word for is sacrificial, substitutionary type of language. John loves this word. He uses it 13 times, and he uses it always in the context of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So it's used for sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. So it mattered to John that Jesus died huper us, for us, as our substitute, in our place, on behalf of us. And Jesus gives Himself His own flesh as a sacrifice in the place of sinners for the whole world, that is, sinners from every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. Now, as Jesus is saying this, you have to remember, and we haven't been in John 6 because I'm jumping right in the middle of the context, that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and Jesus speaks about Himself that is a fulfillment of that great miracle as the bread of life, the context is the Passover. The Passover feast is at hand. And so they're thinking of the Passover. I mean, they're celebrating the Passover. And you remember what the Passover was. Israel is in bondage in Egypt. And God's going to rescue them out of bondage of Egypt. And there's 10 plagues. And the 10th plague, because Pharaoh kept saying, no, no, no. The 10th plague was that the firstborn of the Egyptians would die. The angel of death would come. And that angel of death would take out all the firstborn, including Israel, if provision was not made for the Israelites. And they would be thinking of this with Jesus' language. They would be remembering, thinking of the angel of death. They would be thinking of sacrifice. They would be thinking of the death of this unblemished lamb. They would be thinking of that lamb's blood applied to the lintel of the door. And they'd be just going, wow, we're inside the house, trusting in the promises that the angel of death would indeed pass over us. I mean, wouldn't you shudder a little bit that night? The blood applied obediently above the door. Hearing the cries of the death all over of Egypt. So Jesus is directing the minds of His hearers to understand that He is that Passover sacrifice. He is the reason the Israelites will live. He is the one who was slain. He is the one who is to be eaten in haste. He is the one, the only one, who will actually mitigate death itself, whose blood will cause the angel of death to pass over their homes. He would die. His blood was applied so that they might live. This is the kind of things the Israelites would be thinking of. John the Baptist understood this. He said in just the previous chapter or two, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, the food here is the death of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. If you take away the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you take that away, it is not living bread. It will not nourish you. You can eat it all day long and twice on Sunday, and you will die in your sins. The gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed, thirdly, in the nature of the bread, because the bread is supplemented here. It's supplemented by blood. Look at it in verse 53. Jesus adds drinking his blood starting in verse 53. Why does he do this? Well, it certainly didn't win friends and popularity among the Jews, because the Jews hated what he said, especially when he brought up the blood. I mean, they're offensive because the law of Moses strictly forbid the drinking of blood or eating of meat with the blood still within it. So these words are abhorrent. They're scandalous. So why does he bring it up? Because they're perfect words. They're words that emphasize the brutality and the reality of the death of Christ. The violent sacrificial death of Christ. So by adding that reference to blood, Jesus is emphasizing the sacrificial nature of his death. So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven, took upon flesh for one reason: to be our Passover lamb and to die in our place, a cruel, bloody, substitutionary, sacrificial death. Huper, substitutionary death in our place on the cross as our Passover lamb. You say, well, what is the nature of the food I'm supposed to eat to have eternal life, you ask? The nature of the food that you eat is Christ himself. But the idea here is you're eating his sacrificial, substitutionary death in your place as your Passover lamb, so the angel of death would not overcome you. That's the nature of the food. Secondly, then, does that make sense? Everyone tracking with me? Because you kind of have to track. Nature of the food. Secondly, then, the necessity of eating the food. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you. So when Jesus says truly, truly, listen up. What he says is of utmost importance. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Guys, this is not complicated. Hear me. One-to-one correlation. Eat his flesh and drink his blood, have eternal life. One-to-one correlation. If-then statement. The necessity of eating the food. If you don't consume the Christ, you will die in your sins. If you consume the Christ, he will die in your place, and you will have his perfect substitution in your place. Now, the necessity of eating the food. You're probably a little confused now. So are they. So we're going to look at negatively talking about the necessity by looking at the misunderstanding. That's your first heading. And then we're going to look at the metaphor. But they misunderstood this. Verse 52. They took him extremely literally. Woodenly literally. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They misunderstood Jesus. They're always thinking externally. stuff to do, external ritual and religion. Now I want to take a few minutes to apply this to a present-day circumstance and real-life application. Are you ready? Put your seatbelt on. Many of us come from a Roman Catholic background. Perhaps that's your testimony. Perhaps some of you are sitting in this room right now and you're part of that tradition right now. The Roman Catholic understanding of John 6 is a misunderstanding of John 6, just like the Jews in verse 52. And it has resulted in a doctrine called transubstantiation when it comes to the Lord's table, where the bread and wine are transformed literally during the Mass, during the Eucharist, call it the Lord's Supper, just so you can compare apples to apples. So literally, the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent, which is the official dogmatic position of the Church of Rome on this issue, states that, quotes, transubstantiation involves the change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and the change of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of the blood of Christ, end quotes. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quotes, as often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is being carried out, end quotes. Now, has the work of our redemption been carried out once for all, or is it being carried out in the Mass, in the Eucharist? So you see, this whole idea of this misunderstanding comes down to the doctrine of salvation. It's a very big deal. Now, Catholic theologians believe this because they find in these words in John 6 a direct reference to what they would call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper of the Eucharist of the Mass. And I say that they believe, like the Jews in verse 52, they have misunderstood Jesus' words. Tragically misunderstood Jesus' words. Let me share with you four specific reasons why I think they've misunderstood these words. Four reasons. You have them in your notes if you want to take notes. Number one, the timing. The Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet, so I don't believe Jesus is directly referencing it in this passage. The timing is off. Number two, the metaphor. Jesus is using metaphorical language here to speak about the spiritual reality, not a physical reality. He's using metaphorical language to speak about reality, a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. When Jesus says, "I am the door," what is the literal meaning of that? Not wooden literal meaning. He's not a piece of oak. No, no. The literal meaning of the symbol right beneath the surface, by the way, when you interpret symbol, is that he is the way in. When Jesus says, "I am the vine," he's not really a vine. He's saying, and we are the branches, that we must be connected to the living Christ, to have his life flowing in us in union with Christ. It's a spiritual reality, you see. So Jesus is really not a loaf of bread either. Everyone, I think, in that we should understand that Jesus is speaking figuratively at this point. Third, the contradiction. If this is the Eucharist, then we must conclude that, listen to me, if John 6 is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have to conclude, according to the text, that the one necessary thing, or at least a very important or very key necessary, I think one-to-one correlation if you're going to pay attention to the text, the one necessary thing for eternal life is participation in the Lord's Supper, because whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. Do you see that? But of course, this contradicts the entire discourse of John chapter 6. Jesus says, what must we do to do the works of God? What do we get to do? They always want to do something. What must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And so, of course, the linchpin on this is number four, the context. The context tells us what Jesus means clearly. Now, notice verse 40. I want you to look at verse 40 and compare it to verse 54. They're in parallel. Verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father. I want everyone to see this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice verse 54, how it's in parallel with that. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood are parallel to looking on the Son and believing on him. And both of these are the same as coming to Jesus, frankly, in verses 44 and 45. And all of those things are simply metaphors for faith, for believing in Christ. No wonder Jesus says in John 6:47. Same passage, John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then he says the next verse, I am the bread of life. So, there's a misunderstanding. The necessity of eating the bread. Problem, there's a misunderstanding about what this means. But now let's get to the positive teaching here. The metaphor, the necessity of eating. Because the necessity of eating and drinking Christ is speaking about faith in Christ. It's a metaphor, and I'll tell you what, if you think John doesn't have repentance, if you think John has shallow head knowledge involved when he talks about saving faith, then you have to look at the metaphors that he uses when he describes faith, and you will see faith is perhaps much more than what you thought. And so let's look then at the metaphor. By the way, nine times in our passage in verses 51 through 58, nine times Jesus says, eat or drink, believe or feed. It's the theme. Faith in Christ. And the metaphor is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I'm so thrilled that it says whoever, that it says whosoever in verse 54, 56, 57, 58. Did you notice that in our passage? Whosoever, whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life. There is no one who has sinned their way out of the possibility of being saved. There is no one whose sin and whose past is too shameful for the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all sin. There is no one whom Jesus is not willing to be a sacrificial substitute for sin in this room. There's no childhood abuse. There's no failure. There's no shameful upbringing. There's no brokenness. There's no addiction. There is no sin that puts you apart from the power of the saving of the blood of Jesus Christ in this passage. Whosoever will may come. That's what the text says. That's exciting. So God's grace is greater than all your sin. There's room at the cross for you. But, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. You must eat his flesh and drink his blood. So what are the three implications of this eating metaphor? You have them in your notes under the metaphor. First, number one. Now get this. This is really, really, really good stuff. Eating is an act of appropriation. Eating is an act of appropriation. In other words, think about that Thanksgiving dinner. You go to Grandma Naomi's house. I'll tell you what, you can smell the food all you like. You can anticipate the food all you like. You can write a poem about the food. You can study the nutrition of the food. You can do research on the food. You can smell the food. You can even nibble at the food and taste it. But until you eat the Thanksgiving dinner, until it comes in and it's digested and moves around and is assimilated into every cell of your body, there will be no nutritional value for you in the physical realm. And so it is with faith in Jesus Christ. You can, kids, listen to me. You can know all about Him. You can be a theologian. You can know your Greek New Testament, have your Greek New Testament memorized. You can be a seminary professor. You can preach Christ. You can contend for the gospel. You can talk about it. You can know all about Him. But unless you eat Christ and consume Christ, unless you receive Him into your heart, into your inner man, and He percolates through all your cells, and you're in Him, and He's in you, and you're united to Him, and the Spirit fills you, you do not have life. You have never, ever believed. You have never consumed the Christ. I mean, Christ is attractive to many in this room, I'm telling you. You admire His life. You may have cried over stories in the gospel accounts, but until you appropriate Him and receive Him as your own, you will not have eternal life. It presupposes actual appropriation. Now, secondly, eating, the metaphor of eating, presupposes a need. Right, when do you eat? Ethan, you eat when you're hungry. He's always hungry. You eat when you're hungry. The metaphor presupposes a need. The other day, it was a while back, I was super busy, missed breakfast, read films through lunch, had to teach a night class, didn't eat anything all day, got home at about 9 p.m., and I was famished. I was hungry. Guess what we had that night, by the way? Tacos. And I was hungry and I consumed the food. It was my nourishment. Listen to me. What does this metaphor speak of? It speaks of a hunger. It speaks of a hunger. There's a spiritual hunger. The Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector knows that he is in trouble, and he goes up the temple. He knows that he's a sinner. It's like the Spirit showed him that he was a sinner and began to sense that he was being drawn to the Father. He had heard and learned from the Father that he was guilty, that he was a sinner. And he went up, and he didn't know what to do, so he snuck in the temple. I shouldn't even be here. I'm a sinner. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he looked down at the ground, and he beat his breast, continuing, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." He knew he was a sinner. He was hungry for a substitute, for propitiation, for mercy, for God to have mercy on his soul. Now, he didn't know the details of Christ. We do. And so the idea here is there's a hunger. And then Jesus becomes that Thanksgiving meal. He becomes where you... people, pressure, money, besetting sin. What is that? He's the pearl of great price. He's a great Thanksgiving feast. And so you will consume Him because you need Him and you're hungry for Him. That's the power of the metaphor of eating and drinking. I need Him now. I need Jesus. I need Him. Third, eating implies an intensely personal act. If you will be nourished by Christ, you've got to eat and drink on your own. Watching the kids eat Thanksgiving dinner on a phone call, no good. Not going to do anything for me. Kids, your mom and dad can't believe in your place. You must trust Christ. I can't believe for you coming to church isn't going to save you. External things are not going to save you. You must trust Christ. I'll tell you what, it's funny, unbelievers coming to church, I love it. And sometimes I feel like, in a sense, they're just hesitating. It's like they're watching a Thanksgiving meal put out. I think sometimes they smell the aroma. I think they're moved. I think they taste it. But until you consume Christ for yourself, you do not have eternal life. You think the faith saves you? Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. What nourishment is there in faith? Faith is a spoon. Jesus is the food. Faith is not a work. Faith is emptying yourself of works and saying, I need the work of Christ, and allowing Him to save you. There's so many implications of this metaphor. Wonderful metaphor. It's too bad it's misunderstood by billions. Remember my pastor, Pastor Lloyd Johnson. Continue to pray for his healing, by the way. Pastor Lloyd was preaching in jail, at a jail. I can't remember if it was in Anoka or where it was, but he was preaching. He got done preaching, and this burly guy, that's all I need to say about that, came up to him afterwards, tears streaming down his cheeks. Are you telling me that Jesus would die for me? And Lloyd said, yes, that's what I'm telling you. He received Christ right now. You know why? He was hungry. Spirit had caused him to be hungry. And he would not be denied, and he put his faith in Christ. Guys, that is saving faith. That is consuming the Christ. I'm convinced. You see the point? The metaphor describes inward faith, not external ritual. I'm convinced the devil's working overtime to make Christianity an external rite or ritual. He is working overtime to make it external religion. He's doing whatever he can to make it a matter of external form or ceremony, a matter of doing and performing, a matter of keeping external sacraments and ordinances, a matter of sense, a matter of physical sense, a matter of physical sight, physical experience. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Transubstantiation is a tragedy. Because it's literal eating and drinking for eternal life, if the text means anything at all. And J.C. Ryle is right, quotes, this, that is transubstantiation, this is to interpose a bodily act between the soul of man and salvation, end quotes. And this is to force the hand of God by an external act in regards to spiritual salvation. Something external forces the hand of God internally. That flies in the face of John chapter 6. When the text bends over backwards to say, salvation is the Father's sovereign initiative. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Further, Jesus says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. And what has come to happen with this teaching is that people come to believe that external physical activities, or, you know, sometimes just even as a baby, and these rites produce salvation, or at least produce in the mass salvation incrementally over time, instead of a spirit-induced drawing to the Father so that one spiritually trusts in Christ for their salvation. And so what happens is you have people who are banking on the past religious ritual for salvation. And they were, instead of a real inward assimilation of Christ by faith, millions are looking at Christ, but they've never really consumed Him by faith. It's really, really sad. And you know what? We evangelicals, we think we're so awesome and cool. We have it too. I mean, evangelicals have their externalism. They're banking on signing a card, walking an aisle, a previous experience in the past that somehow, instead of examining whether they trust Christ right now, whether they love Him, whether the Holy Spirit of God indwells them, whether they've really consumed the Christ. We have our externalism too, don't we? So Jesus taught us the nature of the food, number one. Jesus is the living bread. And the necessity of this food, we must consume the Christ. That is, we must believe into Him. And then the good part. Thirdly, we consider the results of consuming the Christ by faith. The nourishment. The last heading, the nourishment of the food. And there are five nourishing characteristics of the food that we'll run through and will be a great encouragement. The first characteristic, look at verses 51 and 58. Form a bit of a beginning and end bracketing of our passage. Verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Ever just meditate on forever? Blows your mind. Look at verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. Same construction. This is eternal life. This is forever life. How long will this life in Christ last? Forever. So number one, if you fill in the blanks, forever life. That's some pretty good nourishment. Forever life. Second characteristic, verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Watch this. Has eternal life now. Eternal life begins the moment you believe. It's present life. You're already pardoned. You're already forgiven. You're already clothed. You're already a son or daughter of the Most High. You already have eternal life. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. You're already, in a sense, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, eternal life is not just quantity, a long time, but it's a quality of life, and it begins now. That's why Jesus says further in the book in John 17, verse 3, listen to this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God through Jesus is not knowing about Jesus, it's not head knowledge, but it's trust, fellowship, a living relationship. Guys, that's part of eternal life. It's relationship. It's now. It's abundant life. It's knowing Christ. That is part and parcel with saving faith because it's a result of it, a relationship. Isn't that wonderful? It's not only forever life, it's present life. Third characteristic. Verse 54, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so in verse 54, part of the nourishment is there's a future promise of a brand new immortal resurrection body, fit for the new heavens and the new earth. You can't handle heaven yet. You can't handle the new heavens and the new earth. You can't see Christ and behold His glory and take in His service and all that you have for Him. We can't handle it. The promise of everlasting life is through believing in Him, we will have future resurrection, physical, immortal bodies. Whether you die before He comes, you hear the voice and you come out of the grave and your spirit is reunited with your immortal body, or whether you're still alive and by His power He transforms you from this state to be conformed into the body of His glory in the twinkling of the eye. Either way, the promise is true with eternal life. There's a future physical reality of resurrection body that's part of the nourishment of eternal life. Told you this was good. Fourth characteristic, verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So here's another one. Abides in me and I in him. So when you appropriate Christ by faith, you're united to Jesus. You abide in him, and he abides in you. That's the assimilation. That's union with Christ. Like the nutrients of the Thanksgiving dinner are absorbed and assimilated. We are united to Christ spiritually. Isn't this incredible? Look, this is a reality of believing into Jesus. You are united to him. True salvation is not a fleeting contact with Jesus. This is not fleeting. This is intimate, internal, real union with Christ. And it's just not this sort of fleeting contact with Jesus 10 years ago that took away the penalty of sin and gave you some really cheap fire insurance. No. True faith results in Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in us through the indwelling Spirit of God. And Jesus is teaching that we can receive him, the blood of the Passover lamb, in a personal, real, inward, intimate way through living union with Christ. Now think about that. Therefore, everything that is Christ as the perfect man is now ours by faith. That's everlasting life. I mean, think about that. When Christ died, as it were, we died with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. We are in him by faith. And because, now think about the implications. If we're in him and he is in us, and he is sinless, he proved it by raising from the dead, and he's already in heaven, seated at the right hand of the body, in an immortal body, he's already there, and we're united to him. Then guess what? We have to be where he is. We will be also. This eternal life is a secure, is an inward life in Christ and a secure life in Christ. There is no way, having believed into Jesus, that you can experience the judgment. There's no way. That's part of eternal life. Fifth characteristic, verse 57. This one, boy, it takes about a half hour to explain this, so I'll just have to go quickly and maybe explain it later. The fifth characteristic in verse 57, you'll see why it's tough. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Much to be said about this. Let's just say this. This is the mystery of the Trinity. Okay? This is the mystery of the Trinity. The living Father is one who has received life in himself. Now don't check out. God is self-existent. He does not receive life. Now Jesus Christ the Son is one with the Father of the same essence with him. Jesus, as the Son of God, has life in himself. In John 1:4, in him was life. And the life was the light of the men. So does this text state that Jesus lives because of the Father? Does it mean that Jesus Christ has a point in time where he received life in himself? No. John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So this impartation of life in himself to the Son is an act belonging in eternity. It is part of the essential nature of the triune God before creation. What God was always like when there was only God. This was his activity. This was the life and the communion and the intertrinitarian love. The impartation of the self-existent life of the Son. This is always part of the eternal Father and Son relationship. The eternal Father always is giving self-existence to the eternal Son, what some theologians call the eternal generation of the Son. Before creation in the Trinity, there was unity and communion and fellowship and relationship abounding within the one God who exists eternally as three co-equal persons. And eternally, Jesus receives self-existent life from the Father. But here's the incredible thought then. The ground of Jesus' being is the living Father, and so the living Jesus becomes the ground of the believer's spiritual existence. Living Father, living Son guarantees living believers. As Johnston said, quotes, just as the shared life of the persons of the Godhead is bound up with the intimate and eternal communion they enjoy. So the new life of the believer is bound up with the profound union and communion he or she has with Christ, in quotes. You're like, you lost me completely. Well, listen to this then, if I've lost you. I want to be at least correct theologically. How sure is your final salvation? How sure is your future resurrection? Listen, if Jesus ceases receiving life from the Father, then you will cease being alive in Christ. Let me say it another way. If the Trinity can disassemble, then you can lose your salvation. But if the Godhead is secure forever, then so are you because of your union with Jesus Christ. It's not only an inward life in Christ, it is a secure life in Christ. So, the nature of the food. Jesus himself is offering himself as a substitute for sinners as the living bread. The necessity of eating the food. We must consume the Christ. That is, we must believe in him. And what happens if you do believe in him? That's the nourishment of the food. It's eternal life. It is life that is everlasting. It is life that is present. It is going to be immortal bodily resurrection life in the future. It's inward life in Christ. It is secure life in Christ. It's the very life of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is the nourishment of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, let me just close here, and musicians get ready to come up. Let me just say this. I must ask every one of you if you have personally, individually trusted in Jesus Christ this morning. There is no other food that will satisfy unto everlasting life. Not Hinduism, not Buddhism. You can think of any ism you can think of. Nothing will get you home to heaven but consuming Jesus Christ. He's the only living bread. And so I would say this, stop waiting. The banquet is set out before you. Stop smelling. Stop considering. Stop thinking about it and dig in. Dig in. Believe into Jesus Christ. And ask him, why am I not hungry? Why is it set in front of me? Lord, make me hungry. I want you. Bring me in. Beg him for it. So has he become real to you? Look, it's time to stop smelling the food. It's time to eat. It's time to stop turning from those false banquets that you have hoped in and turn to the living bread. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, what? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Father,